will now hear a reading. This is a reading by Kathleen McTeague. It does say responsive reading in your order of service, but this one is actually not in the hymnal, and we don't have it printed for you, so I'm just going to read it. It's called "They Are With Us Still" by Kathleen McTeague. In the struggles we choose for ourselves, in the ways we move forward in our lives and bring our world forward with us, it is right to remember the names of those who gave us strength in this choice of living. It is right to name the power of hard lives well lived. We share a history with those lives. We belong to the same motion. They too were strengthened by what had gone before. They too were drawn on by the vision of what might come to be. Those who lived before us, who struggled for justice and suffered injustice before us, have not melted into the dust and have not disappeared. They are with us still. The lives they lived hold us steady. The words remind us and call us back to ourselves. Their courage and love evoke our own. We, the living, carry them with us. We are their voices, their hands, and their hearts. We take them with us, and with them, choose the deeper path of living. That was by Kathleen McTeague, and you can find it on the worship website, on the UUA website, if you are curious about the text. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be given to uplift this community in the spirit of truth, justice, and love. One need not be a chamber to be haunted. One need not be a house. The brain has corridors surpassing material place. Far safer of a midnight meeting, external ghost, than its interior confronting that cooler host. Far safer through an abbey gallop, the stones a chase, than unarmed one's self encounter in lonesome place. Ourself behind ourself concealed should startle most. Assassin hid in our apartment be horror's least. The body borrows a revolver, he bolts the door, or looking a superior specter, or more. That was Emily Dickinson, one of my favorite spooky poems for the fall. A few weeks ago, some of us celebrated Halloween, a secular tradition with many spiritual roots. In the Catholic, Anglican, and some other Christian traditions, November 1st is the Feast of All Saints, or All Hallows, from which we get All Hallows Eve, or Halloween. Contrary to contemporary usage, All Saints in this context means not just the canonized saints, but the entire community of the Christian Church. You may also know that November 2nd is sometimes a traditional church holiday as well, known as All Souls Day. Whereas the saints comprise the entirety of the church, living and dead, All Souls specifically commemorates the faithful departed. And there has been much debate over the years as to whether those two feasts ought to be separate in order to allow a specific day for the commemoration of the dead, or combine into one, too, because of course the departed are already included in All Saints. The Reformation in the mid-16th century combined them into one in the Church of England, and then in the late 70s, the Feast of All Saints was officially restored, or of All Souls, was officially restored in the 79 Book of Common Prayer, where it was renamed the Commemoration of All Faithful Departed. Tradition, it's a funny thing, and much less static and unchangeable than some would have us believe. So maybe you have one feast, maybe you have two, maybe you have none. As Universalists, of course, we hold many different views on death and on what comes after. Some of us pray, some of us do not, but we also don't ascribe to a limited, exclusive salvation. And thus, the scope for us in celebrating the faithful departed might be a little wider. As for me, I like a little remembrance, especially in the fall, a time for change, a time when we often find ourselves contemplating the mysteries of life and death, past and present, and how one cycles into another. Of course, what we now know as Halloween has roots going back much further than Christianity. Keep going and you'll find traditions such as the Celtic Feast of Samhain, which many pagans and Wiccans celebrate to this day. The Mexican holiday, Dia de los Muertos, or Day of the Dead, blends Catholic theology with local tradition, creating a unique and beautiful tradition of its own. vary when it comes to the spirits of the dead. What I find most interesting when digging into the roots of All Hallows is that some traditions are meant to attract benevolent spirits, while others are meant to keep malicious spirits away. And I think that reflects upon our relationship with the past as a whole. There are things, perhaps, that we don't mind hovering about, and others that we'd rather banish. As you might have guessed by now, I was raised in the Episcopal Church, and in my teen years and after, I was very involved with my church and the diocese, which is what we call sort of the regional collection of congregations in the Episcopal Church. I felt a very strong connection to the Anglican tradition of which the Episcopal Church is a part. There was a time when I was even considering priesthood. 2003 came along, a year after I graduated from high school, and with it came the election of Gene Robinson in New Hampshire, the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church. Now, the Episcopal Church as a whole has a reputation for being much more liberal. However, my diocese was one of the more conservative holdouts that began to make a lot of noise about this, and the split began. Certainly, there have been theological divides before that, but church leadership began actively pushing the issue to the forefront, making it difficult to avoid, and forcing people to pick sides. I watched for years as the diocese that I once considered an extended family fragmented, as once close-knit congregations split into factions. And these weren't petty slights divided, these were personal and deep, from the individual level all the way on up to the top leadership. I sat in on a diocesan meeting where delegates debated a resolution to affirm the authority of Scripture, which had become a buzzword for opposing same-sex marriage and any divergence from the traditional, and I cannot put enough scare quotes around traditional here, the traditional Christian idea of what love, marriage, and family ought to be. Lest I position myself as always moving on the righteous and progressive side of the divide, I should tell you that during my college years and my early 20s, I tried very hard to be theologically conservative. I believed in the authority of Scripture in and of itself, even if I didn't always agree with my fellow Christians on what Scripture actually meant, or how we ought to interpret it, and how to apply it to our lives, etc. And I spent many years torn between the pull of my own conscience and what Scripture seemed to say. And still, I longed to reconcile to. I read and studied everything I could get my hands on in an effort to do that. But it was exactly that persistent study and inquiry that finally knocked down the walls of my Christian faith altogether, and eventually the floor knocked out from under me. I've been through some breakups in my life, some lost friendships and the like, but few things have broken my heart in the particular way that my breakup with the Episcopal Church did. This was family, and no one hurts you like family, or haunts you even after you're gone. 7 years in the wilderness, and I found my way into a new tradition. I gotta tell you, my old Anglican self would have chafed a lot more at the rewriting of old and traditional hymns. But now, I see these words right here, living tradition, and I find a deep comfort in these words. Let me tell you, it's really something to flip open the topic index and see hymns and readings for LGBT themes, for example, right in there. It's one thing to know that maybe you exist in your own tradition as the liberal side of the theological conundrum, never mind actually being there. Heck, my younger self didn't even really recognize my own bisexuality, never mind embrace it. But as a question that affected many people I loved even then, it still felt deeply personal. It's quite another thing to see yourself right there on the page, to know that you and people that like you and the people you love belong in this tradition. You always have. So you know what? Revise away. And as a writer who keeps everything I cut tucked away in a file in case I want it back, I can tell you, sometimes revision isn't writing in something new, but putting back what has been erased, denied, or edited out. And what is old becomes new again. My beloved Emily Dickinson was a visionary poet who wrote, rewrote, and reconstructed the images and the language of her native New England Calvinism to suit her own life and to express her own experiences, many of which did not fall in line with traditional New England Protestantism. But she was by far not the only one. The Third Great Awakening was in full swing during a period when Emily wrote most of her vast body of work. And this awakening gave rise to the social gospel that would so influence our own tradition in years to come. Dickinson was a brilliant little revisionist and wrote many humorous and irreverent poems. Here's one she wrote about the Holy Bible. The Bible is an antique volume written by faded men at the suggestion of holy specters. Subjects, Bethlehem, Eden, the ancient homestead, Satan, the brigadier, Judas, the great defaulter, David, the troubadour, sin, a distinguished precipice, others must resist. Boys that believe are very lonesome, other boys are lost. Had but the tale a warbling teller, all the boys would come. Orpheus, sermon captivated, but did not condemn. Emily Dickinson herself has been subject to a long, long controversy over the handling of her writings following her death. Dickinson wrote over 1,700 poems in her lifetime, and every once in a while, a new one turns up in the back of a crumbling envelope in somebody's grandmother's attic. But anyway, 1,700 poems, give or take, most of them handwritten, most of them copied neatly onto pages, sewn into little booklets. Others were included in letters to loved ones, scribbled on envelopes, collected in a pile of loose drafts in a drawer. When Dickinson died, she instructed her sister Lavinia to burn all of her papers. And instead, Lavinia discovered the vast body of her sister's work. No one in Emily's life had any idea just how much she had written. Not even the writer Thomas Wentworth Higginson, with whom she corresponded for many years, and to whom she sent many of her poems. And so, Vinnie defied her sister's instructions. She kept the poems and decided they should be published. At first, she enlisted the help of Susan Gilbert Dickinson, a good friend and the wife of their brother Austin, to edit and compile the poems and prepare them for publication. But after months, Susan had made very little progress, so Vinnie took the project back and handed it instead to Mabel Loomis Todd, a close friend of the family with whom their brother Austin had had a long-standing affair. Yeah, that's right, she pulled the project from Susan, her brother's wife, and gave it to Mabel, her brother's mistress. Tactful. And the Dickinson family feud continues to affect the handling of Emily's work to this day. It's really quite a fascinating story, a real 19th century soap opera. Mabel made much quicker progress on the Dickinson poems, and they would eventually be published. Along the way, many edits were made, changing things such as Emily's unorthodox punctuation and her sometimes odd word choices. It wasn't until the 1960s that the complete poems of Emily Dickinson were finally published in their original, unedited state, full of her characteristic dashes, her sometimes irregular meters and off rhymes, and her startling yet strangely illuminating word choices. And still, many of us read Dickinson poems in school that were not, in fact, the versions Emily wrote, because the edited versions fell into the public domain decades before the unedited versions were even published. In fact, if you go down to Crandall Public Library in my own Glens Falls, there's an upstairs room with a fireplace where the poetry books may be found, and over the fireplace is a beautiful Dickinson poem inscribed on the wall, and it is the edited version. Which continues to cross me just a little every time I walk through. So maybe I can be a bit of a purist at times. But I ask myself, am I being a hypocrite here after all? If you take Emily's last request at face value, she never wanted her poems published at all. And the multiple editions of Dickinson's complete poems that sit on my shelves, piled on my desk at home, the volume of her letters, and my many loving annotations in these poems that I treasure so much. All of that means, doesn't it, that I defy her words as much as I cherish them. Of course, some biographers have made the claim, and it's not without merit, that Emily knew perfectly well that Lavinia would never burn her poems, and that in fact, many of her poems suggest that she saw her writing living on after her death as a form of immortality, an alternative to the Christian heaven of which she was at times uncertain. Still, will we ever really know what she meant? No, we won't. I can only hope that I honor her by honoring her work, all the while knowing that I love it perhaps too selfishly to imagine giving it up. The poets of the Romantic tradition are pretty much essential reading for any English major, and it's a tradition I happen to feel a great affection for. In fact, the American Romantics were many of them transcendentalists, which I tend to think of as cousins of our Unitarian and Universalist roots. William Wordsworth is one of the most well-known of the English Romantics, along with Samuel Coleridge, his close friend. Wordsworth lived for a time at a place called Dove Cottage in Grasmere, where he engaged in what he called plain living but high thinking. Of course, most of the business of that plain living, cooking, cleaning, laundering, caring for children of William and his wife Mary, was handled by the womenfolk, including William's sister Dorothy, while William and his friend Sam were taking walks in the woods and revising their grand verses. This poem by Maxine Human builds off some lines from Dorothy Wordsworth's journals, and it's a favorite line. It's called The Domestic Arrangement. William went into the wood to alter his poems, writes Dorothy. I shelled peas, gathered beans, and worked in the garden. This is Grasmere, where she picked and boiled gooseberries, 2 pounds of sugar in the first panful, while William went into the wood to alter his poems. A trip he makes almost daily, composing the lines she would later copy. Mornings she works in the garden at Grasmere, which looked so beautiful my heart almost melted away, she confides, while William's in the woods altering his poems. On one of their daily walks, she observes helpful details of William's famed daffodils. Then it's back to the garden at Grasmere, where she ties up her scarlet butter beans and pulls a bag of peas from his Simpson. Leave William in the wood to alter his poems. Praise Dorothy in the garden at Grasmere. Human elevates Dorothy's words and her domestic tasks to poetry, and thus revises the English veneration of William. But her revision isn't so much changing history as bringing into the light what has been left in the shadows, something forgotten but just as real. That we are revisionists doesn't mean that we revise flippantly or without concern for the truth. The poet Elizabeth Bishop wrote a poem called North Haven in memory of her friend and fellow poet Robert Brewer. Though they were close friends, Bishop had at times criticized Lowell for his revising of real events and real people's words to suit his own whims and his poetry, in particular for his book The Dolphin, in which Lowell used many lines directly lifted from the letters of his estranged wife, some of them that he had changed. And in her final poem to Lowell, there's a playfulness that Bishop uses around the idea of change, but tinged with a great sorrow as well. It seems to me Bishop never quite forgave Lowell for making so public the details of his failing marriage while playing fast and loose with those details where it suited him. This is Bishop's poem, North Haven. I can make out the rigging of a schooner a mile off. I can count the new cones and the spruce. It is so still. The pale bay wears a milky skin. The sky no clouds, except for one long, parted horse's tail. The islands haven't shifted since last summer, even if I like to pretend they have. Drifting in a dreamy sort of way, a little north, a little south, or sideways, and that they're free within the blue frontiers of bay. This month, our favorite one is full of flowers, buttercups, red clover, purple vetch, hackweed still burning, daisies pied, eye bright, the fragrant bed straws, incandescent stars, and more return to paint the meadow with delight. The goldfinches are back, or others like them. And the white-throated sparrow's 5-minute song, pleading and pleading, brings tears to the eyes. Nature repeats herself, or almost does. Repeat, repeat, repeat. Revise, revise, revise. Years ago, you told me it was here. In 1932, you first discovered girls and learned to sail and learned to kiss. You had such fun, you said, that classic summer. Fun that always seemed to leave you at a loss. You left North Haven, anchored in its rock, afloat in mystic blue. And now you've left for good. You can't arrange or rearrange your poems again. But the sparrows can their song. The words won't change again. Sad friend, you cannot change. As Unitarian Universalists, we believe that our tradition must change. We believe that it must grow, it must breathe to live, it must adapt or die. That sounds very Darwinian, and well, perhaps it should. Ours is a living tradition, and a tradition in which we all live and breathe and stretch and grow and crack our bones. Living with a tradition necessarily means that we break it, like your everyday dishes at home. Things fall apart, We are constantly breaking down and rebuilding what we have been given and what we hope to pass on. We have to do this because if we don't, we stagnate. We die. In our tradition, we honor the spirit of social justice work that has become such a central part of it. And we also remember our past mistakes. We remember the racial divides in the UUA during the civil rights movement that led to a massive walkout of Black UU members, a split from which I think it's safe to say our community has never truly recovered. A 2015 demographic survey from the Pew Research Center, available for public viewing at pewforum.org, shows that Unitarian Universalists remain 78% white. When I first delivered this talk in November of 2016 in my own congregation, I said that that number should raise questions for all of us about both our past and our future as a liberal faith. And since then, in the spring of this very year, concerns were raised about hiring practices within the highest levels of the UUA, and we were asked as individual congregations to confront the problem of white supremacy within our own faith community. In our commitment to social justice and equality, we must keep asking these questions and confronting these realities. Our tradition only lives if we keep it living. Maybe a few ghosts at our heels are a good thing. Maybe we should be a little bit haunted by the past, if it's the sort of spirit that keeps us moving forward into the present. So for all the saints, for you, for me, for those who came before us, and for those who will come after, for our many and diverse souls knit together in community in the pursuit of truth, justice, and love, let us sing our revisionist hymns. Let us pray our revised prayers. Let us give thanks. Let us lay a path for those who will follow, knowing that they will change it by their very footsteps. And let us always keep moving forward in the spirit of love toward that truth we seek, and toward that kinder and more just and peaceful world we seek to build. Repeat, repeat,